We're going to read Isaiah 37, the first 20 verses. We are jumping in where we left off last week. We looked at Isaiah 36 last week. We saw Judah, a part of Israel, be at great threat of destruction. We saw them delivered, and we're going to flesh out that story in more details now as we follow up with chapter 37, beginning in verse 1, where we read this. When King Hezekiah heard this, meaning he heard that his nation was about to be destroyed, he tore his robes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They told him, this is what Hezekiah says, "This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander," that's the bad guy, "whom his master, the king of Assyria, had sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives." So basically what's happened up to this point is Barack Obama has gone to Billy Graham and said, "Please pray." King Hezekiah has come to the prophet Isaiah and say, "Real bad stuff's about to happen. So Isaiah, would you please pray for us?" All right, verse 5. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Now, Sennacherib, that's the king of Assyria, bad guy. Now, Sennacherib received a report that, I don't know how to say that, Tirhakah, the king of Cush, was marching out to fight against him. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word, "Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you with what he says. Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them, the gods of Gozan and Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden, and all who are in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath, or where is the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Lair, Sepharim, Hena, and Iva?" So after that trash talking ends, we see how the king responds. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples in their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord your God, deliver us from his hands, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, the Lord, are the only true God." This is God's word, and it demands a decent amount of explanation. So if you were not with us last week, or if Isaiah 36 sounded fuzzy, let me bring you up to speed. Here's what happened. Israel at this point in history has been split in two. They have a northern kingdom and they have a southern kingdom. This is hundreds of years after Abraham and Moses, even hundreds of years after David and Solomon. Things have gone from bad to worse, and now there's been the civil war, there's been the split. The northern kingdom is pretty much been wiped off, and now this army, this bad army called Assyria, that's threatening to take over the land of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. The king of Israel, or the king of Judah at this time, his name's Hezekiah. The king of Assyria, his name is Sennacherib. That's who we just read about. And the only thing that hasn't been conquered yet by the bad guys is Jerusalem. They've surrounded it. They've taken all the other cities. They've just gobbled them up. And basically, their army is in the backyard of Jerusalem. And this is what the bad guy comes to Jerusalem and says, "Y'all need to surrender now, or we're going to kill you. Lay down your arms. Give us your land. Submit to our gods." And in fact, we're not just going to leave you here. Having done all that, we're going to ask that we take you into a foreign land. And so those are the terms of condition. Those are the terms of surrender. And then it's a test of their faith. It's a moment in Israel's history where they're like, am I going to trust what God says, not to bow down to foreign gods, trust that He will provide for us in our time of need, or are we going to do what seems politically expedient? Are we going to bow to a foreign nation and follow the way of the king of Assyria? And so in verse 3, there is an arresting image. Look back in verse 3 of chapter 37. "This day is a day of distress and rebuke, as when children come to the moment of birth, and there is no strength to deliver them." I have never given birth, but I have seen it twice. And I know that there's a lot that gets up to that point, and when mama gets fully dilated, she wants to have that baby. And in the ancient world, when you're giving birth, there really were two options for mom and baby. You either deliver or you die. A baby's breech, something's going wrong. Often it would cost not just the life of the child, but even the life of the mother. So when it came to the moment of birth, there were two options. You either deliver the baby is delivered and all is well, or the other option is death. And that's how Judah feels. Lord, you either deliver us right now or we're going to die. Those are the options. We have no strength to deliver ourselves. And the problem here is not just that there's this big fat army pointing their guns at Jerusalem. The problem is actually much worse than that. The problem is that the God of Israel is being mocked by foreign gods. They're being made fun of. Look in verse 4. "It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to ridicule the living God." See, these puppets of the king have been ridiculing God. They've been mocking God. They've been going to Hezekiah and saying things like this: "You think God can help you right now? You really think that? You're having hope in these empty promises that your prophets are giving you. Don't you know that we pretty much eat everyone's lunch, that we clean their clock? Every time we enter the boxing ring, we always emerge victorious. What about this nation? We beat them. How about this other nation?" All those words that are hard to pronounce, they're hard to pronounce because we don't know about them, because Assyria destroyed them. And Assyria basically reasons with God's people, saying, "Your God is a wuss. He is not able to protect you." They know what the prophets are saying. The bad guys know that there are these prophets in Jerusalem saying, "Trust God, don't give in to these commands," and they say they are fools. So the problem isn't just that the nation is on the brink of a Holocaust. Actually, far more is at stake. What is at stake is that the name of God has been blasphemed. It's not just that someone wants to punch them in the face. It's that they want to punch them in the face and talk about their mama. Okay? They are wanting to crush them and insult them. Well, last week we saw how the story ended. Lo and behold, this should not surprise us. God wins, and Jerusalem is saved. Yeah, Jerusalem is saved because of two things. First, the army gets distracted and goes somewhere else because they think their homeland is being invaded, and then ultimately they're saved because God sends the death angel and just destroys 185,000 in their army all at once. What I want to do this morning is look at what happens between final salvation and the threat being known. I want to look at how Hezekiah responds to this threat, and his response is very simple. His response is prayer. This morning I want to give you several lessons on what biblical prayer looks like. Matthew 6 is where we find the Lord's Prayer, that prayer that we learned when we were young, that we could all probably recite, the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." If there were a model prayer in the Old Testament, I want to suggest that this just might be it. The way Hezekiah responds to imminent danger is a perfect example of how we should respond to similar threats in our own life. And here's the first point I want to share with you about biblical prayer. Biblical prayer is persistent. If you're taking notes, biblical prayer is persistent. You need to recall what happened when Judah was first delivered. The first thing that happens is the army got a rumor. They heard a report that this other nation somewhere over in Africa was going to come threaten them, threaten their homeland. Now, if you're a military general and you're out on a campaign trying to conquer new territory, and then you get an email that says some other bad guys, a third party bad guy, they're trying to attack the homeland, what are you going to do to your army? You're going to withdraw the army from the advance that you're trying to do, and you're going to then take it back to your homeland to protect it. And that's what happens. And Jerusalem is saved initially because this king, this commander, gets this report that another nation is invading their land and they need to go protect it. And so Jerusalem is spared and all seems well and good. And there would have been parties and feasts. There would have been dancing in the streets. People would have written new songs of praise to God because God saved Jerusalem without a shot being fired. And all would have seemed well. And then a little time passes. And all of a sudden you realize that what looked like deliverance was not deliverance, at least not completely. Because then Hezekiah one morning goes to his mailbox and he had received a letter. And the letter was from the king of Assyria. And the letter basically went something like this. Even though I might not be in your backyard right now, even though I had to leave, even though right now I'm not there to crush you like I said I was, I'm coming back. And when I come back, I am going to destroy you fully. And this had to be crushing news for Hezekiah to hear. Because there was a taste of deliverance. They tasted what it was like to live the good life. They tasted what it was like to be in a crisis, trust God, and be delivered. And then all of a sudden, a little bit of time passes, and the problem comes back. And I think that is really like what real life is like. That's just what reality brings us to. The cancer that you're praying would go away does go away. You get in remission. And then 6 months later, you have a scan. And then it comes back. You're praying for God to save someone, to bring them to know Christ for the first time. And they do that. They make a profession of faith. And then months later, they flake out in their involvement in the church. They're nowhere to be found. You're praying about your finances. And on Monday, God does something that you did not expect, and all of a sudden things are a lot better than you had anticipated, and then on Tuesday you get an unexpected bill in the mail, and it looks like what was an answer to prayer actually was a flop. But I want to know, want you to see how Hezekiah responds. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, doesn't cross his arms and say, well, I had faith, I prayed, I had Isaiah pray, and now it's all done. No, instead he moves into even more prayer. He leans into the problem, understanding that prayer is not a one-and-done activity. Instead, according to Jesus' language, it is asking, seeking, and knocking, and it is prayer that continues even when you don't get the immediate result. So friends, biblical prayer, we need to learn, has to be persistent. Here's the second thing we see about biblical prayer. Biblical prayer is full of praise to God. We actually see his prayer beginning in verse 16. Look at Isaiah 37, 16. Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over the kingdoms of the earth, for you made heaven and earth. Notice how he begins. He doesn't begin by saying, dear God, please save me. He's going to get to that. That prayer is coming later. But he opens his prayer with an acknowledgement of who God is and a request that he be magnified. He says that God is between the cherubim. We actually saw that word as we sang holy, holy, holy. These would have been figurines of some sort, literal things you could put your hands on inside the temple that rested over on this kind of glorified bench in the Holy of Holies. And they symbolized, it seems to me, the presence and the power of God. And so basically, when Hezekiah is praying, he's saying, God, you're sitting, you're enthroned in heaven, you're seated between the cherubim. What he's basically saying is, God, all this trash that Assyria is talking about you, I don't buy it. I actually think that even though it feels like you're absent right now, I know that you're in charge. I know that you're around. Even though Assyria says, we're going to eat your lunch, Hezekiah says, no, I still have faith in God. He is the God who made heaven and earth. And so this is Hezekiah's way of saying that Assyria is just full of hot air. He doesn't buy in to the lies that have been sent. And he communicates this to God in the form of praise, in the form of worship. And I suggest that this is, I don't just suggest, I tell you, based on God's word, this is how our prayer should be. When we pray, we should go to God, not just with what we want, we should go to God in praise. That is telling him how good he is. Because here's what happens. When we go to God in praise and worship and we tell God how good he is, it does something to the things that we pray about seconds later. Praise has a way of filtering out our self-serving prayers that are born out of impure motives. It gets our heart in line with God's heart, and then we can more accurately pray according to his will. So biblical prayer is not just asking God to give you things. Biblical prayer is not just giving God the thing, or biblical prayer is giving God what he deserves the most. That is praise, glory, and honor. And I want to commend you at this point. Church, I listen to you pray regularly, and this is something where I feel like God has been gracious to you, and this is something that you do well. Regularly, I hear you give God thanks and praise as you approach his throne, and I just want to encourage you to keep doing that. Keep modeling it for your Sunday school class. Keep serving, modeling that for your kids and serving our church in this way. I also want to invite you to come to church on Wednesday night. We're starting a brand new thing, and it's been going well, I think. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians. We're taking about 10 verses every Wednesday night. And when we read the verses, we're just basically asking a few questions. And one of those questions is, how can this text lead us to praise God? Friends, you do know that's why you were made, don't you? The chief end of your existence is not your own happiness, although that is a nice benefit that we get in knowing God. But the reason that we were made is to bring praise to God. And so when we read the Bible, one of the things that we should read is, how does this text tell me something about God that I can give him glory for? Biblical prayer is full of praise. It's also, thirdly, biblical prayer is intense. So I don't normally ask for a response, but I'm going to ask for a raise of hands, and you got to be bold here. Who will say, admit, that they have ever fallen asleep while they were praying? All right. Who just lied? All right, so Hezekiah, let me see here. Hezekiah, he gets this letter in the mail from the king, and this letter says, I am going to kill you. I'm going to eat your lunch. He takes it out of the envelope. He doesn't just read it. Notice what the text says he does. He took the letter itself. He took it to the temple. He took it before the Lord. He put it right here. He said, God, do you see that? He laid it before the Lord. Of course, God didn't need Hezekiah to read it to him. He knows what it says. He knows the trash that Sennacherib and the field commander have been talking about him. But he's so gripped with emotion. He's so frustrated at the way God's name has been dragged through the mud that he says, God, do you see this? Do you see it? This is like an expression of, God, you're going to have to do something with this. This action, this blasphemy, this ridicule, this demands a response. Then in verse 17, look at the verbs that are strung together. Give ear, Lord. Hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. Hezekiah saying, please listen, God. This is the equivalent of saying, in the Rick International version, it's translated this. Please, 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 please. Please, Lord, listen to me. I'm just begging you. Hezekiah is not falling asleep while he's praying. He is consumed with the moment. But so many times our prayers, they go like this, dear Lord. Dear God, Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. And I pray that you would bless my family. I pray bless my kids and my church. And where was I, dear Heavenly Father? And man, you feel like people bring as much excitement to the prayer room as if they were just got finished reading a telephone book. I mean, we just feel bored out of our mind. And I want to say, like, do you see that Hezekiah is actually into what he's doing? He's actually focused on it? You might say, well, Rick, of course he is. His life was at stake. And if someone was holding a gun to my head, I would not be falling asleep in prayer. I would be praying. I'd have a lot of motivation. I'd be praying earnestly. But upon closer examination, we realize that we have as much perhaps even more at stake than Hezekiah did. Sometimes I'm hearing people pray, and I'm just praying with them, Lord, give them a cup of coffee. Help them to wake up and feel the things that they're saying. And Hezekiah is feeling everything that he's saying. He knows that his life is on the line, and I would suggest if we see our world rightly, we have just as much on the line. As we pray for lost friends and family, eternity is on the line. When we pray for disunity in the church to be fixed, God's name and his reputation are on the line. When we pray for people who are wandering from the faith, eternity is on the line. For Hezekiah, he's worried that Assyria is going to overtake the city, and then some of them might die, others are going to be deported into a foreign land. And I just want to state this bluntly, hell is worse than that. If we think that Hezekiah has a lot at stake, how much more do we have at stake when we go to bat for other people in prayer? When we ask God to do things, we have even more at stake than Hezekiah does, I would suggest to you. And so I want to ask you, when was the last time you prayed? We all pray, I suppose. When was the last time you begged God for something? I'm talking begged. You acted like you meant it, where you couldn't help but pray. You didn't pray as a response to a duty, but you prayed because it was the overflowing cry of your heart. We see here that biblical prayer should be intense. Here's another thing we need to know about biblical prayer. Biblical prayer asks for what it wants. Biblical prayer asks for what it wants. And this might be the most obvious thing you could think any preacher could ever say. Of course prayer is asking for what you want. That's what a prayer is. You go to God because you want something and then you pray for it. But I've observed that a lot of times we're hesitant to really tell God what we want. We sometimes might worry that we're being too selfish. And therefore, we feel this compulsion to qualify every prayer with the phrase that you know well, not my will, but yours be done. God, do this if it's your will. And of course, the classic example of that is how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, where that is what he told the Father. Lord, yes, I want to be delivered. Take this cup from me, but not my will. Your will be done. And I want to suggest to you that that's actually not the rule. That's the exception to how we should pray. That's a unique kind of prayer when God the Son is talking to God the Father, and they're used to having perfect harmony. And now, as Jesus is going to bear the wrath of sin, sin that I've done, sin that you've done, as he's going to bear that on the cross, he's going to be separated from the Father. That is an unusual situation, and we can understand that the prayer might be a little bit exceptional in that situation. When you look at the rest of the prayers in the Bible, what you find is that prayers are not always qualified by this phrase, Lord, give me da-da-da-da-da, if it's your will. Actually, it's just, Lord, give me this, give me that. And I think we should pray that way. I'm not saying we should never throw that phrase in there. Perhaps that is how we want to pray about some complex situations in our life when we're unsure what the Lord wants. But I want to free you to pray according to the desires of your heart. And I want to ask, if I find out tomorrow I have cancer, I want you to pray, Lord, heal Rick. Not heal Rick if it's your will. I want you to pray for my healing. And when I pray for you, that's how I pray. I ask God to do it. Lord, please save Jimmy if it's your will. No, save Jimmy. Like, we just need to come to God with fervency and with an interest. And the same way a grandparent wants to really know what the granddaughter wants for Christmas. God wants to hear us. He wants to hear what we really desire. That doesn't mean we're going to get it. Notice how it's phrased in verse 4. It may be that the Lord your God will hear. Hezekiah is not using prayer as a way to twist God's arm. Hezekiah understands that this, I'm praying for deliverance. It may happen, it may not. And so we need to have a humble posture as we go to him in prayer. And then we need to let the details stay in his lap. When we actually get down to the prayer in verse 20, let me read it to you. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand. And that's the prayer. Lord, deliver us. Hezekiah doesn't go to God and say, I tell you what, Lord, I need 3,000 chariots, I need 3,000 men to ride on those chariots, and I need 10,000 swords, and I need 5,000 spears, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to wait till they attack, then I'm going to counterattack, and then I'm going to send half the army to flank them. And he doesn't come to God with his master plan saying, God, these are all the details, and I want you to bless it in Jesus' name, amen. No, he leaves the details to God to figure all that stuff out. So we should pray similarly. Here's another way we need to pray. Biblical prayers can be big. If we want to pray biblically, we need to know that biblical prayers can be big. And I say can be big because prayers don't have to be about big things. I've had a lot of success with this prayer. Lord, help me find my car keys. That's not a joke. That's actually regularly. And I'm telling you, I think it works. It helps. And yet, if that is the sum of our prayers, then I think we are leaving ourselves shortchanged. Hezekiah says, deliver us, God. And that is an easy thing to say, but you need to consider the magnitude of what Hezekiah was asking God to do. Hezekiah is asking for nothing short of a miracle. Okay? Judah does not have a robust army that they can send out to beat the bad guys. They don't have a great track record at this point of obedience that they can fall back on and say, go, Lord, look at our righteousness. Help us, therefore. No, they are asking for an absolute miracle. Assyria is really good at taking cities and killing people. So God, deliver us. This is a huge request. And sometimes when we pray, the truth is we don't really doubt the outcome of what we're praying for. Lord, give me this day our daily bread. It's good to pray that way. We should pray that way. But few of us actually wonder if we'll have food to eat today. And that's a blessing. That's not a bad thing. I'm not hoping we'll get back to that point. Nevertheless, many of our prayers don't stretch us. We need to be stretched in our prayers. And I've been convicted about that this week. I confess this to you. I have been convicted that my prayers are often far too small. If someone were to ask you, what are you praying for? And then you answer the question, and then they answered, well, yeah, I can see that happening. Yeah. Friends, I suggest that we are leaving far too much on the table. We need to realize that we are praying to the God who made heaven and earth. Like the God who said, let there be Jupiter, he can also answer whatever's going on in our life. When someone asks us, how can I pray for you, or what are you praying for, and you tell them, friends, they should roll their eyes and think, are you kidding me? That's how I want people to pray. And so, families, I want to encourage you to talk about this as a family. It's good to foster communication about what you heard preached from God's Word. And here's one thing you can do over Sunday lunch. How can we pray for something big? Something that seems unlikely. Something that, if it happens, we can only say that God brought it about. That's how I want us to pray. Let me say a special word to my deacons. Brothers, let us consider and let us enter into a form of sanctified daydreaming, thinking, what do we want God to accomplish in this church? How do we want to commit ourselves to prayer for the long haul and just see if he'll do it? Let's pray big prayers, because when we get to heaven, believe me, I'm pretty sure God's not going to say, well, Rick, you were just asking for a bit too much. That was a little bit more than I could handle, Andy. No, he's not going to say that, but I do think he might look at us with sorrow and say, you expected too little of me. So our prayers should be big. And the last thing I want to share with you about prayer is that biblical prayer is concerned for God's reputation more than anything else. Biblical prayer is concerned with God's reputation more than anything else. Verse 17 makes this clear. Listen to his reasoning in the second half of the verse. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. And then in verse 20, now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that, those two words might be the most important two words in this text, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. In other words, Hezekiah is appealing to God's own reputation in trying to answer the prayer. Hezekiah is appealing to God's desire to have a good reputation, to be well known, to be glorified, to be famous, to be recognized as good. Those are all the same thing. God is appealing to that instinct. Hezekiah is appealing to that instinct in God's being, saying, please answer my prayer because I want you to be glorified. He's saying, if Assyria wins, God, if Assyria wins, all the nations around are going to laugh at you because they know that we have staked our claim to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the God who has revealed to us a special covenant at Mount Sinai. They know what we believe, and if the nations crush us, the nations will mock you. So Hezekiah appeals not to his own interest in being well. He appeals to God's well-being. He appeals to God's interest in being magnified. The beneficiary of the prayer is not just Hezekiah, but it's God himself. God, I want you to be the one who emerges victorious. And this is not a bizarre way to pray. This is exactly how God wants us to pray. Turn over to verse 35, and you'll see how God responds here. Is God, what does he do when he hears the prayer? He answers, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. David here, not literally David, meaning the monarchy, King David. And Hezekiah is in that chair at the moment. Why is God going to answer Hezekiah's prayer? Not because he brings a great track record of faithfulness to the table. Instead, he's going to answer the prayer for his own glory, so that he might be magnified. You see, when we pray like this, we get in tune with God's desires, and his desires become our desires. We should pray like this. We should reason with God. We should tell God what we want, and we should argue with God, saying, God, if you do this, don't you see how this could bring you pleasure, how this could advance what you want on earth? I think this is it might feel uncomfortable for us to go to God like this, but it is entirely biblical. We should pray for healing. We can pray for healing that goes like this. God, will you please heal my ankle? My ankle, I'm laid up. I can't do anything. I can't serve you. I want to encourage people. I want to be serving in different ways in the church. I can't meet with other people. I can't get out of the house. So for your own glory's sake, so that I can use the spiritual gifts you've given me, would you heal me? We can pray for relational conflict this way. God, please restore my relationship with Jane. It grieves me. Or rather, I know that it grieves you, God, when two people in the church are at odds. And I don't want to tarnish your name by holding grudges or gossiping. And so help us to reconcile. Bring unity. May she call me back, not just so we can be reconciled, so that your name is not dragged through the mud in the community when they hear that there's grief. For finances, Lord, I need money. I am short. There is more month than there is money left. Help me. Lord, as I'm stressed with this, it makes me irritable. I'm sinning against you, and I don't want to do that. Would you deliver me from this so that I can be more generous and contribute to the needs of the church? Lord, my child's not a Christian. I desperately want my child to be saved, and I'll ask you to save my child, not just so that I can be with him or her in heaven, not just so that that person will not face your wrath on the last day, but God, you are worthy of their praise. Right now, they're not praising you. They're not worshiping you. They're not bringing glory to your name. So would you save my child for your own name's sake? We should go to God and pray this way. And when we do, friends, it puts into perspective why we pray. Let me read to you what one commentator said. When your personal fate is no longer what you're living for, when your own ideal life scenario of perfect health and perfect marriage and perfect children and a perfect job and a perfect church and perfect control, when that's no longer what you're clinging to and demanding of life, when all you want is the glory of God to be put on display through your existence, that's when God fills you with overcoming courage. The reason Hezekiah can pray with all confidence is because he, in his bones, just wanted God to be glorified. And I want to say one final word to you who have come this morning and you're hearing this message on prayer and you're not a Christian yet. Perhaps you're considering the claims of Christ and you're hearing how to pray. What should you do with that information? I don't really know the answer to that, but I want to offer a few suggestions about how a sermon on prayer should strike you. I first think that a message on prayer should sober you. I've tried to say that we should pray in a way that reflects the idea that God is more important than anything else, and His glory is the purpose for our existence. And that should sober you because it should share with you that you might actually be much further from God than you had imagined. Perhaps when you think about wrong things and am I a sinner, perhaps you say, yes, I've done wrong things in the past. And in your mind, you go back to one or two things you did in college. And yes, you're a sinner because of that. But you need to know that the biblical portrait is far worse. The worst sin that we commit as human beings is not this or that, but it's simply not giving God the honor that he deserves. It's not giving him gratitude. That is the chief sin. So this idea that we should pray in view of God's glory should sober us. It should also challenge you. Friends, you need to know if your perspective of the world is that kind of what you see is what you get. All that exists is what I can observe with my five senses. You need to know that Christians obviously believe we live in a supernatural universe. And God wants to take that worldview that you have and he wants to undo it. We believe that prayer changes things, that prayer matters, that there's a God up there and we can talk to him. So this should challenge you. And friend, if you don't know the Lord, let this encourage you. There's a God who didn't just make you and then give you a bunch of rules. There is a God who wants to hear from you. He wants you to talk to him. He loves you. And so may this challenge to pray, may it also be an invitation to you to follow God for the rest of your life, not just for what you'll get out of it in return, but so that you can know a God who would love you enough to tell you how he wants you to pray. So that's my invitation to you. I hope you will find it compelling that you would follow Christ for the rest of your life. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would make us a praying people, even more so. God, help us to pray big prayers. Help us to pray prayers of praise and thanksgiving. Help us to pray with your glory in the backdrop as our main motivation. Lord, this is our request in Christ's name. Amen.